by telling you a little story about some recent correspondence we had. I had written to him and I had shared with him the news of some of our mutual friends on the West Coast who had recently gone to be with the Lord. And I got a very sympathetic letter back from him. He said, "Yes, Bill, it seems that the Lord is calling all the good ones home, leaving you and me." I thought, no chance of getting proud around here. I love you, Ben. I hope we go up together. The man I want to speak to you about tonight is a character in the Old Testament. He was a good man. And he was a lovable man. That's a nice combination. You know, you can be good without being lovable. This man was good, and he was lovable as well. He was not only good and lovable, but he was blameless. And he's probably one of the first Old Testament persons you'll want to talk to when you get to heaven. Are we getting closer? He's a type of the Lord Jesus, but he's never said to be a type of the Lord Jesus. Never directly stated. He's not mentioned in the honor roll of faith in Hebrews 11. Although he is referred to in the book of Psalms, referred to. In the book in which we read about him, more pages are devoted to him than to any other single person. That should be a dead giveaway. Anybody got it yet? Joseph. There are, both A.W. Pink and Habershon say that there are more than 100 correspondences between Joseph and our Lord Jesus Christ. That's remarkable, isn't it? Admire the inspiration of the scriptures with me. To think that way back there in Genesis, the story, almost a biographical sketch of the Savior. Over 100 correspondences between Joseph and the Lord Jesus Christ. And I'd like to think about some of those correspondences with you as we go through these four evenings of study. A remarkable person. Wasn't he a good man? Of course he was a good man. He wore throughout the white flower of a blameless life. And he was a lovable fellow. Don't you love him when you read about him? I do. I really find myself getting emotional when I think of such a man living in the scene in which he lived. He was all of that. Number one, he was a root out of a dry ground. He really was a root. You know, he came from a very checkered family, if I may say so. I mean, his father had four wives, and one of his brothers committed immorality. One of his half-brothers committed immorality with one of his stepmothers. Two of his brothers slew the unsuspecting men, inhabitants of a city. And another half-brother had an encounter with a harlot. I'm going to tell you, Joseph was a root out of a dry ground, wasn't he? And there's someone else who was a root out of a dry ground. That's our beloved Savior. You know, coming into the world at that time in history, Judaism was really sick, you know? The rabbis would spend more time in those days discussing whether an egg laid by a hen on the Sabbath could be eaten, you know? Because that was work. For hens had to be even under the law of Moses, which is a new wrinkle as far as I know. Now here you have a fellow raised in these unlikely circumstances in the Old Testament. You have the Lord Jesus coming in. The Lord Jesus, Emmanuel, God with us, coming into a nation that was really sick. God sent his word. It says in Psalm 107. And it raises some interesting questions about children coming from homes like that, you know. Are parents responsible for the way their children turn out? Well, the answer is yes and no. Glad I didn't stop at yes, aren't you? Yes, Proverbs 22, train up a child in the way he shall go. When he's old, he will not depart from it. It's a general rule. But many of the rules of Scripture have exceptions, don't they? Honor your father and your mother that your days may be long upon the earth. It's a general rule. That your days may be long upon the earth. We know a lot of young people who honored their parents and who were taken away in what seemed like a very untimely way. So there are these rules, and they have exceptions to them. And this is one that has an exception. But parents who indulge their children, who spoil them, who refuse to discipline them, there's a responsibility connected with that, isn't there? I like what Susanna Wesley wrote. It often comes to my mind. She said, subdue self-will in a child and thus work together with God to save his soul. You like that? Subdue self-will in a child and thus work with God to save his soul. You know, before God can save any of us, he has to break us, doesn't he? To me, conversion is a form of the breaking process. Well, I think parents can break the will, but not the spirit of the child. And when you do that, you're cooperating with God in what he's going to do. She said, teach him to pray as soon as he can speak. It's interesting, isn't it? Teach him to pray as soon as he can speak. Give him nothing he cries for, only what is good for him if he asks for it politely. She only raised 19 children. Just think of John Wesley and Charles Wesley, just those two, huh? Marvelous. She influenced the course of history. I'd like to just shake her hand in heaven and thank her for giving birth to Charles Wesley, who wrote those words, and can it be that I should gain an interest in the Savior's blood? Died he for me who caused it pain, for me who sinned against my God. Amazing love. How can it be that thou, my God, shouldst die for me? I want to tell you, I believe in the inspiration of a hymn like that. Not the inspiration of the Scriptures, but a different kind of inspiration. I believe that God was in a real way guiding his pen. She says, to prevent lying, punish no fault which is freely confessed. To prevent lying, punish no fault that is freely confessed, but never allow a rebellious, sinful act to go unnoticed. She says, commend and reward good behavior, and strictly observe all promises you've made to your child. Very good advice. Children can be turned away from by overcorrection. Don't provoke your children to wrath, Paul says in Ephesians 6, for also by favoritism and hypocrisy, children can be turned away. But you know, having said all that, there's still the matter of the child's own will. We're told that we're determined by heredity, environment, and will. But sometimes you have the same heredity, you have the same environment, you have different wills. And this would explain to me why in the same family, brought up under the same circumstances, one child can be a rebel, another can be a praise to God. You know, life is complex, isn't it? It's really complex. Don't forget the influence of a godly person in the life of a child. And I'd like to add another thing to that equation. Environment, heritage, will, the grace of God. And the grace of God can triumph over all of them, can't he? He can even tickle that will and influence that will into paths of righteousness. Yeah, and I would add something else. I thank God as I stand here tonight for parents who never pressured me to make a profession of faith in Christ. they wore out their knees. I can still see my mother on her knees praying. I knew what she was praying for. She never pressured us to make a profession of faith in Christ. And I would say that to parents today, don't do it. And keep your children away from places where they are pressured to do that very thing. But just pray. Just wear out your knees. And remember, those who make a false profession as children, it's harder to win them many times later on. Joseph was a root out of dry ground. Of course, he was loved by his father, and the father did have a special affection for him. Well, I don't want to be too critical of his father or of any of the characters here. People find fault with Joseph. You know, it was a tattletale and all the rest. God was working out his purposes, you know, and it all comes out to the desired end. And he gave his son a distinctive robe. And of course, this created jealousy in the family. Joseph was the appointed heir. Actually, Reuben was the firstborn, but he forfeited the birthright through sin, didn't he? And so Judah got the birthright as far as rule is concerned, and Joseph got the birthright as far as land was concerned. Was passed on to them from Reuben. He was the appointed heir. First Chronicles, you might just like to turn to First Chronicles chapter 5, verses 1 and 2. Interesting how the scripture brings these out sometimes in the most unlikely places. First Chronicles chapter 5, verses 1 and 2. Now the sons of Reuben, the firstborn of Israel, he was indeed the firstborn, but because he defiled his father's bed, his birthright was given to the sons of Joseph. Now this is the birthright with regard to land. That's what they inherited. The son of Israel, so that the genealogy is not listed according to the birthright. Yet Judah prevailed over his brothers, and from him came a ruler, although the birthright was Joseph's. Judah got the birthright as far as rulership was concerned. Joseph, as far as land was concerned. He was hated without a cause. You know, why? Why was he hated without a cause? I think because of his life. Not because he had done anything wrong, but just because of the uprightness of his life. The chief rabbi of Britain was interviewed on television, I'm told, one time, and somebody said to him, why is it that the Jewish people have been hated down through the years? And he said, it's the dislike of the unlike. The dislike of the unlike. I often think of that when I think of the blessed Savior coming into the world. He was a light coming into the world, and he shone down upon men, and he showed us up for exactly what we are. We don't like that. In our natural condition, we don't like that. Men love darkness rather than light because their deeds are evil. That was the true light which lighteth every man coming into the world, which lighteth, which shines upon them and shows them up. We stand next to the Lord Jesus and we realize how crooked we really are. That's why he was hated. A prophet is not without honor save in his own country. And John 3:20 says, for everyone practicing evil hates the light and does not come to the light, lest his deed should be reproved. And then Joseph predicted that his brothers would bow to him. Well, you see, that was a foolish thing to do. He could have talked all day without saying that to his brothers. It was intended to incite them, but it was part of the program. It was part of the working out of divine sovereignty. I wouldn't criticize Joseph to do that. It was part of the plot and the interweaving of the plot. He told them of his dreams. And this is a very prominent theme, of course, in the story of Joseph and the dreams that he had. The secret of the Lord is with them that fear him. Could God speak in dreams? Well, he certainly did then. The word of God wasn't available in written form. And he could do it today. I don't limit God. He could do it today. God can do anything. Generally speaking, he speaks through the Word of God. But under certain circumstances, he can do other things as well. They said never, we'll never bow to you. Listen, they bowed three times for food and for life. And then they bowed once after that willingly to Joseph. I find that to be a very solemn verse of scripture, that at the name of Jesus, every knee shall bow. I was really saddened recently to read the story of the death of Carl Sagan. Yeah, a great astronomer. He wrote the book, The Cosmos. Really quite a book. I read the book. And it increased my worship of the Lord. He didn't intend that. Carl didn't intend that. It wasn't part of the program at all. But he gives you a view of the universe that we live in. You say, what a wonderful God he is. My Father made it all. And Carl died rejecting the knowledge of the Lord Jesus Christ. Just think, one day his knee is going to bow to the Savior. I think of that when I read about these men who are speaking such blasphemous things about the Christ of God today. So proud, you know, lifting up their, speaking out their, sticking out their tongue against God, as it were. Their knees are going to bow to him. I tell you, it must have been hard for the Savior to come into the world and be rejected by his own. Huh? Came unto his own received him. Creatures that his hands had made. It's hard to be rejected. Some of you know Jim McCarthy, and he's a converted Catholic. God wonderfully saved him and his wife, and God called them to Ireland. And before they left for Ireland, they went to say goodbye to his father and mother. And his father knew that they were coming. He left town. And they stayed till late Sunday night till he would come back. He came back and he went through the front door. He swept through the hall and went right up to his room. Didn't speak to them. And so Jim went up graciously, talked to his father. Father said, you never need to come home. He said, you've disgraced the family. Hard, isn't it? And that's the way Jim and Jean and their three lovely daughters went to Ireland. Never need to come home. You've disgraced the family. But you know, God is greater than that too. God eventually led them back here, and they worked with us there in the discipleship intern training program. And after a while, Jim just went over one day with his wife and the three girls and rang the doorbell. The father's a millionaire. It was a millionaire. He owned a big bar in San Francisco. The father came to the door and he was speechless when he saw them standing there. He didn't ask them to come in. But Eileen, the sister, came. She rescued the situation. He told them to come in. And the father just talked to the three girls, but he wouldn't talk to Jim and Jean at all. Time went on. And one day Jim came to me. He was teaching. One day he came to me. He said, I just got a call from my sister. My father wants to know if I would drive him up to Sonoma. That was a breakthrough. Hadn't been talking to him. My father wants to know if I would drive. But he said, the trouble is I have a class. I said, you go. So he went, and that was the breaking of the ice. I wish I could tell you the father got saved. The mother got saved before she died. She really did. She got saved, and she took a little piece of paper, and she wrote, Lord Jesus, I am a sinner, she said, but I believe you died for sinners. She said, and I accept you as my Savior, and I pray that you'll make me the person you want me to be. And she died of cancer. Before she died, she took that little slip of paper. She pasted it to the mirror where the father would shave every morning and see it. I wish I could tell you he got saved. He didn't. He died very recently. And do you know what? Those brothers and sisters who have no time for the Lord Jesus, they asked Jim if you'd speak at the funeral. And we went to this Catholic church, and here's Jim McCarthy standing up there in his Catholic. Oh, it's a long story. I can't tell you. His own uncle was the priest, gnashing his teeth. And and Jim got up there and told a sweet story of God's saving grace. I tell you, it's wonderful. We had another fellow come to the program. He had been living in drugs and alcohol, and just his life was just deplorable, absolutely deplorable. He was down in Georgia, and he got saved. He called up his father. His father told his father, I've been saved. I've become a Christian. The father said, the door is locked. The front door is locked. The barn door is locked. Don't come home, he said. Hard, isn't it? Hard to be rejected by your own. I tell people, just be patient. Just live Christ before them. And God can bring them around in most cases. His brothers envied him. Why? Why would they envy him? Well, the same reason that probably the chief priests envied the Lord Jesus. They were afraid that he would come and take their place and their nation and take power away from them. And they weren't willing to give these things up. He knew that they would resent him and that they were utterly unpleasable. And when I think of that, I think of our blessed Savior and how he said, nothing we do for you will please you. You're like children playing in the market, and there's somebody says, well, let's play wedding. And they, no, we don't want to play wedding. Well, let's play funeral. No, we don't want to play funeral, you know. And he said, if John the Baptist came without eating and drinking, and you said that he had a demon. The Son of Man has come eating and drinking. You say he's a wine bibber, you know. Nothing would please the people of that day. Isn't it remarkable to see that in the life of Joseph as well? Joseph is sent by his father to check on the welfare of his brother. And as you can tell, the plot is thickening, isn't it? He's sent to check on their welfare. It's a good reason to send. They were in Shechem. It might have been a place of danger. The scripture doesn't tell the full story, but we know there was a good reason for the errand that he was sent upon. He was instantly obedient to his father. Instantly obedient to his father. No question about it. He didn't have any excuses, any reason why he shouldn't go. He just packed up and went off to look for his brothers. And I think of the eye of God looking down onto this earth when the Lord Jesus was here, and watching him for all of those years, watching that life of sinless grace without a flaw in it, and opening heaven and saying, this is my beloved Son in whom I am well pleased. He sought them until he found them. He sought them until he found them. That's what it was with our blessed Savior too. The shepherd going out on the mountains, none of the ransomed ever knew how deep were the waters crossed, or how dark was the night that the Lord passed through, ere he found those sheep that were lost. He came to them at last, but they did not receive him. They did not receive him. He came unto his own, but they received him not. They said, he's a dreamer. He's a dreamer. Well, they said worse about the Savior, and it just leaves me speechless when I think of those brothers, the family of the Lord Jesus, the human family of the Lord Jesus, and they said, he's out of his mind. You know, the only sane person who's really ever lived on this earth. But they said, he's out of his mind. Can you imagine God coming down to the earth in the person of the Lord Jesus? And don't ever forget that he's God. Just as much God as he ever was in heaven before. They say he's out of his mind. It's a wonder he didn't just smite them dead where they were standing. And so they plot to kill him. They plot to kill him. His brothers plotting to kill Joseph. Why? What had he done? Had he done something worthy of death? No, not. Amazing when you stop to think of men plotting to kill their Creator, isn't it? Hmm. Absolutely. Homicide, you know, is a man killing another man. Genocide is the killing of a race or an ethnic group. Deicide is the killing of God. I tell you, if the implications of our redemption really ever burst in upon us, we'd be flattened on the floor. So amazing. So tremendous. To think of the Lord of life and glory coming, allowing his creatures to suspend him on a cross of wood. Absolutely amazing. And Reuben says, there's no financial gain in killing him. Why don't we sell him? Imagine. Always looking for the bottom line. Ephraim is a merchantman. The balances of deceit are in his hands. And so they stripped him and they threw him into a pit. It's wonderful how the scriptures, how the Spirit of God is able to design this whole drama to fit so perfectly with the life and death of the Lord Jesus Christ. Let's go by the pit. Let's just say we could go by the pit and Joseph is down there. Everybody wants to be a counselor today. Everybody wants to be a psychological counselor today. Okay, I'm going to ask each of you not to answer, but just what verse of scripture would you share with Joseph at a time like this? He's down there in this waterless pit. You're there at the top. You want to wash his feet, as we talked about last night. What would you say to him? Great test for a counselor, huh? Well, that would be a good thing for you to discuss over the ice cream tonight. Or I tell you, there's a verse of a hymn I'd like to share with him. I hope I'd say it with real pathos, real compassion, real tenderness. Be still, my soul. Thy God doth undertake to guide thy future as he has the past. Thy hope, thy confidence, let nothing shake. All now mysterious shall be bright at last. Be still, my soul. The winds and waves still know his voice who stilled them while he dwelt below. And I would hope that that would be as much comfort to Joseph as it has been to me in the difficult places of life. Well, the brothers have him down there in the pit and they sit there unconcerned. I tell you, there's nothing really quite as bad as the human heart, is there? Nothing quite as bad as the human heart. And then they forsake him. They all forsook him and fled. And of course, I know as we say these things, the bells are ringing in your mind and you're associating it all with the Savior and with his walk down here. They saw the anguish of his soul and they were completely unmoved by it. Is it nothing to you, all you who pass by? They sold him. They sold him for 20 pieces of silver. Incredible when you stop to think of it. 20 pieces of silver for the Lord of life they gave. 30 pieces for the Lord of life they gave. 30 pieces of silver, only the price of a slave. And really a slave that had been gored by an ox. That was the price. It was the priestly value of the Holy One of God. They weighed it out in the temple, the price of the Savior's blood. 30 pieces of silver laid in Iscariot's hand. 30 pieces of silver in the aid of an armed band. Like a lamb that is led to the slaughter, brought this humbled Son of God at midnight from the garden where his sweat had been like blood. 30 pieces of silver burn in the traitor's brain. 30 pieces of silver, oh, it's hellish gain. I have sinned and betrayed the guiltless, he cried with a fevered breath. And he cast them down in the temple and rushed to a madman's death. 30 pieces of silver lay in the house of God. 30 pieces of silver, but oh, 'twas the price of blood. And so for a place to bury the stranger in, they gave the price of their own Messiah, who lay in a borrowed grave. Remarkable. The plot failed. It failed in a very wonderful way. The providence of God, the sovereignty of God. God is in control in all the circumstances of life. With the Lord Jesus, God raised him from the dead. He rose again the third day, which reminds us that ill that God blesses is our good, and unblessed good is ill, and all is right that seems most wrong if it be his good will. He's down there in the pit, and a Midianite caravan comes along just at the right time and takes him out of the pit. F.B. Meyer, in his book, a set of books called Through the Bible Day by Day, has a marvelous paragraph on this. I'd like to share it with you. He says, it was not chance, but providence that brought these Midianites to the pit at that hour. They had, of course, fixed their course of departure, the speed at which their camels were to travel, and the amount of time which they would spend at the fairs and markets en route, quite irrespective of all other considerations, but their own profit and convenience. Yet quite unconsciously, they were moving according to a divine timetable. This is wonderful. They started months ago. They had their destination, their speed all fixed. They were stopping at fairs and markets all along the way. And God was controlling the movements of that caravan all the time. Quite unconsciously, they were moving according to a divine timetable. Everything in life is directed, superintended, and controlled by a divine forethought. Let us live in constant recognition of this. You may be in a pit of misery, but God knows that you're there, and he times the moments. Only continue to trust and do not be afraid. Blessed are they who believe. To them there shall be a performance. Months ago, a caravan started, which will arrive at the precise hour when intervention will best serve you. And as I thought of this tonight, I thought, you know, it's doubtlessly true that there are some missionaries, some young people here, and that's exactly, they're in a pit. They're in a pit, and they don't know what the future holds. He says, months ago, God set a caravan in motion, which just reach you at the right time. Blessed is he that believeth, to him there shall be a performance. If I could just give an illustration of this from the Second World War. After those bombs were dropped on Japan, we were all in. If you had a warm body, you know, and you were a man, you were in. And because of my educational background, we had an agreement with the Navy that if you applied for a commission and you were accepted, you could get a commission and go in without further training. So I applied for a commission in the Navy. But the draft was breathing down my neck. I've been sensitive to drafts ever since then. And we were very close. In fact, I had had my physical examination for the draft. And I was praying, crying to God day after day, you know, for his intervention. I would go to the bank where I worked, and every day at noon, any mail from the Navy? No mail. This went on week after week after week. And one night I was reading F.B. Meyer. I read that paragraph just before going to sleep. And God spoke to me. And I claimed it as a promise from God. I turned the book over open on the nightstand. The next day I didn't call at noon. I thought that would be a breach of faith if I called at noon. And so I came home. My father met me. He said, there's an envelope from the Navy Department. I opened it, and it was the commission dated months earlier. God had set the caravan in motion months earlier. It just reached me at exactly the right time. I hope that'll be an encouragement to some of you here tonight. I know some of you are looking for the guidance of God in a very special way. Months ago, God set a caravan. Will just reach you at the right moment. Blessed is he that believeth. To him there shall be a performance. God wanted Joseph in Egypt. Didn't he? That was part of God's plan, God's superintendence. He wanted Joseph. He got these Ishmaelites, this Midianite caravan to come, because they happened to be going to Egypt. How wonderful. What a wonderful God we have. He makes the wrath of man to praise him. The remainder of wrath he restrains. Oh, the depths of the riches, both of the wisdom and knowledge of God. How unsearchable are his judgments and his ways past finding out. Isn't it wonderful to know the Lord in a personal way and to know that your life is controlled? And although everything at the moment seemed to be so tangled, so difficult, you can't see just what's happened. God is in control. He's working it all out, all the intersections of life. And nothing is happening by chance. I think it's great. Then, of course, Joseph was reported dead to his father, which plunges Jacob into the deepest mourning. The deceiver is now deceived. Jacob was deceived by the blood of a kid, just as he himself had deceived his father with the skin of a kid. Be sure your sins will find you out. I think of this, the terrible bombing in Oklahoma City, and this young man who has just been found guilty on 11 counts. He was driving away from Oklahoma City, and I suppose he was thinking everything was fine, you know. He was escaping. And this cop, in innocence, stops the car because it didn't have a license plate on it. He had no idea what was happening. But God was in control, wasn't he? God was saying, you're not going to get away with this. And this innocent, as it were, innocent cop, the whole plot just unfolds because he happens to stop this car that didn't have a license plate on it. And so Joseph is taken down to Egypt, where he becomes a servant, a servant. How like our blessed Lord Jesus. We saw last night how he came into the world in the form of a servant. He came in the form of a servant. I am among you, he said, as he that serveth. And a true servant he was. And it's so interesting to me that rejected by his own people, he's now welcomed by Gentiles. Isn't that interesting? And of course, I see that so strongly as I go through the Gospels. It's very, very clear in the book of Matthew, his own people rejecting him. The king, when he's born, the king is troubled. The people of Jerusalem are troubled. But three wise Gentiles come to his birth, as it were. Remarkable. Absolutely remarkable. And here he is in his ministry on earth, and he meets this Roman centurion. And he says, I haven't found such great faith in all of Israel. That centurion. And then the Syrophoenician woman to whom he said, great is thy faith. Great is thy faith. And now he's in Potiphar's house and the Lord was with him. Chapter 39, verse 2. In one of the earliest versions of the Bible, it says, it's kind of cute, it says, Joseph was a lucky fellow, and the Lord was with him. All of our recent editions, of course, have kept out that word, lucky. And then it was misspelled, L-U-C-K-Y-E. Joseph was a lucky fellow. But the Lord was with him. If God be for us, who can be against us? Huh? He that spared not his own son, but delivered him up for us all, how shall he not with him also freely give us all things. It's stated in Genesis 39, verses 2 to 5, it's stated in five times, just in those verses, that divine blessing accompanied Joseph. And you see him rising to power and promise. Cream rises to the surface. That was true in the case of this dear man of God. Of course, it's more true of the Lord Jesus, where God has committed judgment unto his son and given all things to his son. There he rises, I say, to power and prominence, and everything he did prospered. You know, the man who walks with God can move lives. He can influence for God, and that's what Joseph was doing all along the line. He was living close to God, and his service crackled with the supernatural. We would say he was walking in the Spirit. And when he touched other lives, something happened for God. I want my life to be that, don't you? So that when you touch other lives, something will happen for God. Everything he did prospered. And blessing came to the Gentiles through him. The Lord blessed the Egyptians' house for Joseph's sake. F.B. Meyer again, he said, when we reach heaven and are able to trace the origin of things, we shall find that many of the choicest blessings of our lives were procured by the prayers or presence of very obscure and unrecognized people who were dear to God. It's true. It's true. I often say that I live off the prayers of others. And here are dear saints, behind the scenes, unknown, praying for you. God hears those prayers and answers them. The blessings are procured by very obscure and unrecognized people. Joseph was handsome, but his brothers couldn't see it. They couldn't see anything handsome about him. And I think of the Lord Jesus. I don't know whether the Lord Jesus was physically a handsome person or not, but I know that the people couldn't see any beauty that they should desire him. Most wonderful person ever to walk the dusty lanes of this earth that we live on. They just couldn't see it. And then, of course, Joseph was faced with strong temptation, as you know, in the house of Potiphar. And the temptation had stages to it. She cast her longing eyes on him. She tried to seduce him to sin. She spoke to him day after day. She waited until they were alone. She caught hold of him. Second mention of a garment in the life of Joseph, and both of them caused him trouble through no fault of his own. Tempted from without. Our Lord was tempted from without, but never from within. There was nothing in him that would respond to sin. He could only do those things that were in the will of God. And sin would never be in the will of God. And so here's this dear man. He's down there. He's been living a blameless life. Now trouble is brewing. Life is filled with trials. And you see that in the life of Joseph. Trials only cease when they cease to be effective. And that's why they seldom cease. That's why life is filled with trials. Because God is working out his purpose. Most of them don't come from him, but he permits them. We're all faced with temptations. It's common to man. We know that. And I try to remind myself that a Christian can sin, can commit any sin that he's warned against in the New Testament, right? Somebody asked Dr. Barnhouse once, what sins can a Christian commit? And that was his answer. Any sin that he's warned against in the New Testament. And sexual pleasure is probably one of the strongest temptations. Try to remind myself that we don't have to sin. It's wrong. It's unbiblical for me to say, well, I couldn't help it. I have to sin. God says, my little children, these things I write unto you that you sin not. And if any man sin, we have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ, the righteous. God is able to provide power to resist that temptation. I only sin when I don't cry to him for that power. But we must walk in close fellowship with Him. This involves staying close to the Bible, spending a life of prayer, being active in Christian work, staying close to the fellowship of Christians, keeping busy for the Lord. Good at this point in Joseph's life to remind ourselves that for a moment of pleasure, a person can forfeit his birthright. He can lose the respect of his wife, his children, his fellow Christians, his self-respect, his testimony. He can suffer from guilt and depression. Cloud will hang over his life, and faces and places connected with his sin stab his conscience away. Sin begins in the mind, and if it's cherished there, it will eventually result in the act. Joseph didn't allow it to remain there. The body is not for fornication, but for the Lord. The most striking passage of Scripture, 1 Corinthians chapter 6. We might just look at it briefly, the time is gone. 1 Corinthians 6, where it speaks of our bodies as being the temple of the Holy Spirit, the Holy Spirit actually dwelling in us. 1 Corinthians 6 says, verse 18, flee sexual immorality. Every sin that a man does is outside the body, but he who commits sexual immorality sins against his body. Do you not know that your body is the temple of the Holy Spirit who is in you, whom you have from God, and you are not your own? For you were bought with a price, therefore glorify God in your body and in your spirit, which are God's. Do you know what the Spirit of God is saying here? In veiled terms, your body is the temple of the Holy Spirit. The context is fornication. When you're committing fornication, what is the Holy Spirit doing? That's really the argument of the passage. It's a terribly strong argument, isn't it? Which tells me that if I'm conscious of the indwelling Holy Spirit as I go through life, it's going to have a sanctifying influence in my life. But thank God, that's not the end of the story. There is forgiveness, and I think this is wonderful. If we confess our sins, He's faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. He's faithful, faithful to His promise. He's just. He has a righteous basis upon which to forgive my sins. My responsibility is to confess them. Finally, there's reward for resisting temptation. Somebody wrote this, when in the immortal ranks enlisted, I sometimes wonder if I will not find that not by deeds, but what we have resisted, our places are assigned. There is reward for resisting temptation, and we don't think about that very much, do we? Shall we look to the Lord in prayer? Father, we thank You for this dear man of God, Joseph, and how much he speaks to us of our lovely Lord Jesus Christ. We thank You for every thought we have of the Savior, the true antitype of whom Joseph was the type. We pray that as we think upon his life, that we'll be drawn more and more to the Savior, that perfect one, God manifest in the flesh, who came to seek and to save that which was lost. We thank You that one day every knee will bow to Him, every tongue will confess Him to be Lord, to the glory of God the Father. We look forward to that day. In the Savior's name, amen.